in the book of the Revelation, chapter 20. I've been reading, looking at the judgment of the great white throne, and we read there beginning in verse 1. And I saw an angel come down from heaven, having the key of the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand, and he laid hold of that dragon, the old serpent, which is the devil and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years, and cast him into the bottomless pit, and shut him up, and set a seal upon him, that he should deceive the nations no more, till the 1,000 years should be fulfilled, and after that he must be loosed a little season. And I saw thrones, and they sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them. And I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God, and which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received his mark upon their foreheads or in their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. But the rest of the dead lived not again until the 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. On such the second death hath no power. But they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. And when the 1,000 years were expired, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison, and he shall go and deceive the nations which are in the four quarters of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, the number of whom is the sand of the sea. And it went up on the breadth of the earth and compassed the camp of the saints about the beloved city. The fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. And the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are. And such shall be tormented day and night forever and ever. And I saw a great white throne, and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were open, and another book was open, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which are written in the books, according to their works. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them, and they were judged every man according to their works. And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Sure, the Lord will bless to our hearts the reading of his word. There are various ways in which judgment is spoken of in the Bible. There is times for reflection, and there is times for self-judgment, which is set before us in one sense, where you have in 1 Corinthians the apostle saying to the saints of God, as they come to the Lord's Supper, let a man examine himself, and so let him eat. And then we have, of course, there's judgment for sin, and that is in the church from time to time. And this of course, is set forth in a rather in various ways in the New Testament, particularly, given warnings to those who sin, and also given warnings to those who judge those that sin. And then we find there's the judgment for sin on the cross, where the Lord Jesus Christ himself bore the judgment of God. His wrath was rained out upon him as he was hanging on the cross. And there was this judgment for sin, which he himself endured for us. And so we have various ways in which judgment is spoken of in various ways and from time to time. But on the chart you'll notice that there are probably about three places where judgment is mentioned in a very definite way. We have, for example, right here the judgment of Babylon, which is recorded in the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 24, this this great religious system, which is going to ultimately be judged by God, and it is going to experience the final judgment in a day which is yet to come. But in addition to that, we have that there's the judgment seat of Christ, which has to do with the believer. And the believer is one day where all believers are going to appear, as what the Word of God says, before the judgment seat of Christ. And then there is the judgment of the nations, which is recorded in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 25. And then there is the judgment of the great white throne, which occurs over here. This seems to be the order in which they occur chronologically. We have seen how that on the pathway of men and women, there is this barrier which is called death. And when one dies, there's a question which is raised by many people. They ask the question, well, what happens to a person when they die? And, of course, when you go to a funeral, or you're of a funeral, or you're someone in dying, this, of course, is a very apt question for someone to give expression to. And so the chart illustrates to us here a truth which we perhaps already understand, that when an individual dies, the part that dies actually is the body. You see, it is a change as far as the body is concerned, and there's a change of relationship between the soul and the spirit and the body. But the soul and the spirit doesn't die. The body dies and is put into the grave. It doesn't matter whether the person is a Christian or not. Well, of course, now some people are cremated and they don't put their bodies in the grave, but wherever the body ends up, it is in the place of the grave, regardless to whether it goes into the grave or not. But the spirit of the individual, or the soul of the individual, then is taken, and in case of the unsaved person, he goes into a place that the Bible speaks of as hell, which is and every time you read about hell in the Bible, it's never an attractive sounding place. There's various ways in which this place, the place of the unsaved, of the eternal destiny of the unsaved, is mentioned. You have language like this, where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth. They are cast into outer darkness. And so it's a suggestion of a place of a tremendous amount of discomfiture. In Luke chapter 16, you read about a man who is, and the rich man also died. It doesn't mean that all rich people go to hell. He just happened to be one who did. And there was a poor man at his gate who named Lazarus, and he ended up, well, at that time he was in Abraham's bosom. Well, anyway, these places were closely related at that particular time. But anyway, he ended up not in a place of torment, but he was in a place of blessing, or a place of comfort anyway. And so it doesn't mean that all poor people end up in heaven. And so, but he did. But, and so the thing is, there was this place of departure where men and women go when they leave this place and go into a lost eternity. But the child of God who dies, he doesn't go there. He goes into the presence of the Lord. And the Apostle Paul spoke about that. And he says, I have a desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better. And so, I was at a graveyard just recently, and I noticed this tombstone. And the man and his wife were both buried there, but the wife died first and the man had remarried. And I think that the man's second wife went back out there and put this inscription on his tombstone. To be with Christ is far better. Now, I don't know what she had in mind. But I'll let you figure that one out. But and the way it was written on the tombstones are very obvious. It was under his name. It wasn't under both of their names. So it seemed like it was a special message in relation to him. But anyway, it's interesting the kind of things you read on tombstones from time to time. And but anyway, but the child of God does go to be with Christ, and this is what the apostle encourages his people about, to know that we're going to be with the Lord Jesus Christ. And there's coming a day, and we, Lord willing, we'll try to be looking at this tomorrow night in more detail, when the graves are going to be emptied, and those who know the Lord Jesus Christ are going to go, and the bodies are going to be resurrected and going to be reunited with the spirits and souls, and so we'll be with the Lord in that particular capacity. But there is this judgment, the various judgments. In Matthew's Gospel, chapter 25, if you'll turn there just a moment, we'll take a look at that and just point out a thing or two about that. In Matthew chapter 25, there is the judgments of the nations, and this is a day when the nations of the earth are going to appear before God. And it seems that this time, the time that this occurs, is going to be taking place at the end of the tribulation period. And then he tells us, he tells us here, as you look down into the chapter, we're beginning about verse 31, and so we have the nations that come before the Lord. You see in verse 31, when the Son of Man shall come in His glory and all the holy angels with Him, then shall He sit upon the throne of His glory, and before Him shall be gathered all nations. And He shall separate one from the other, as a shepherd divideth his sheep from the goats. And He shall set the sheep on the right hand and the goats on the left. Now there will be whole nations of people, it seems, that the majority of the people will fit into a particular category. And we'll see now what will be the determining factor in regards to this. Verse 34, then shall the king say unto them on the right hand, come ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was an hungered, and you gave me meat. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you took me in. Naked, and you clothed me, and I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came unto me. Then shall the righteous answer him, saying, Lord, when saw we thee an hungered, and fed thee, and thirsty, and gave thee drink? When saw we thee a stranger, and took thee in, or naked, and clothed thee? Or when saw we thee sick, or in prison, and came unto thee? And the king shall answer and say unto them, verily I say unto you, inasmuch as you have done it unto one of the least of these my brethren, you have done it unto me. My brethren, this is a term which the Lord Jesus Christ is speaking or relative to His brethren in the flesh. And it has direct reference to the nation of Israel, it seems. And so apparently what is taking place here is nations are going to be judged at the end of the tribulation period based upon their relationship with the nation of Israel during the tribulation period, because that period of the tribulation period is one of the times in which it is recorded as being characterized as the time of Jacob's trouble. And as you go back into the preceding chapter, it will tell you some of the things which will be associated with the nation of Israel as they are experiencing this purging by God and bringing the people back unto Himself. And ultimately, what will take place there is the Lord will come, and He will set His feet on the Mount of Olives, and then, of course, the Scripture says, they shall look upon Him whom they have pierced. And then he goes on to say here Now, verse 41, "And then shall he say unto them that are on the left hand, Depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was an hungered, and ye gave me no meat. I was thirsty, and ye gave me no drink. I was a stranger, and ye took me not in. Naked, and ye clothed me not. Sick, and in prison, and ye visited me not. Then shall they say, or they also answer him, saying, Lord, when saw we thee an hungered and thirst, and a stranger naked or sick or in prison, and did not minister unto thee? And then shall he answer them, saying, Verily I say unto you, inasmuch as you did it not unto one of the least of these, you did it not unto me. So, and these shall go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into life eternal." So this is a summation of the time of the judgment of the nations, where the nations are going to be put in a position where they are going to be answering to God, and particularly the Lord Jesus Christ here, for the attitude and the manner in which they have dealt with the nation of Israel. It's interesting, is it not, as you look around you and you know something of the history of the world since the Lord Jesus Christ was here on the earth, and you'll notice some of the attitudes which various nations have had in regards to the nation of Israel. And there have been those individuals who have risen up and tried to, for example, like Adolf Hitler during the Second World War, tried to annihilate the Jewish population. Well, Hitler's gone, and the Jews are still here. Well, Joseph Stalin, he tried to do something similar to that over in Russia. Well, Joseph Stalin is gone. The Jews are still here. And there has been this nation of people that have been, they have gone out and they have been scattered out all over the world. But they have never been lost as a nation. And there are still the people, Jewish people are recognized in probably practically every nation, certainly on every continent in the world. And so the thing is, here's God is very concerned about his people, his earthly people, the Jews, who are, regardless to how what people think of the Jews today, we need to remember that God has made some definite promises to the nation of Israel. And it's associated with blessing, ultimately. And he has told Abraham, I will bless them that bless thee, and I will curse them that curseth thee. And so there are those who criticize our nation for our association with the nation of Israel. But I am convinced that one of the reasons why that we have enjoyed as much liberty and prosperity and peace as we have been able as a nation to enjoy, I think it has a direct bearing upon the fact of our friendship with the nation of Israel. And I think another reason for it is also that we have sent, that we have also, as a nation, not nationally, but as a nation, a tremendous number of missionaries have gone out from this country into other parts of the world preaching the gospel. And so we've got these, So there is this promise, or there is this judgment of the nations, which is ultimately going to be associated with, or judged according to their association or their responsiveness to the nation of Israel during the time of the great tribulation period. I had an interesting experience when I was teaching up in Pennsylvania. We had quite a strong Jewish population in the school district in which I was working, and I had several Jewish youngsters in my class from time to time. And I always, every time I had a Jewish child in my class, I was always consciously aware of the promise that God had made to Abraham. I'll bless them that bless thee, and I'll curse them that curse thee. And I really was. I was conscious of that particular verse of scripture. And I knew that in the sight of God, that youngster occupies a very special place. And I I don't consider that I showed favoritism in any way. I don't mean that. But I was keenly aware of the promises or the promises that God had made in regards to the situation. And I can recall after I'd been teaching there for about, maybe 4 or 5 years, the principal came to me one day and he said to me, and I were talking, and he said, "You know, you have done yourself the greatest favor that a teacher can do in this school district." I said, "Now, what is that?" He says, "You have endeared yourself to the Jewish population." Well, I was pleased, because I knew that most generally speaking, the Jewish kids that we taught up there were very self-motivated youngsters anyway. As a matter of fact, the principal told me one day, he said, he used to tell the parents, he says, "We think you drown all the dumb ones. You don't send them to school." But the thing is, God has a special place, and there's God, and God is very consciously aware of how people have treated the nation of Israel over the years. And you have seen, you go over into Europe right now, and particularly what had taken place at the end of the Second World War, and you go there and you could see almost where the line was almost drawn there. To here's the people that was adverse to the Jews during the Second World War, and look what's happened to their country. They are divided, and they're suffering a tremendous amount over there. And so, consequently, God is still consciously aware of what is taking place with the nation of Israel. So there's going to be this judgment of the nations, where God is going to deal with the nations as they have dealt with the nation of Israel. There's also the judgment seat of Christ. And in Romans chapter 14, there's a verse in verse 10 there. There's a question that is raised in there. It says, "Why do you judge, why do you set it not your brother? Why do you judge your brother?" He says, "We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ." And there seems to be, in that expression, a notation of the fact that man is going to be answerable to God for his attitude toward his brethren. What is my attitude toward my brother in the Lord? Here is a brother who is, whatever. You know, we have ways in which we measure people, and we have ways in which we bring people into judgment for various reasons. But he says, set it not your brother. In other words, you consider him to be a very insignificant individual. He's not worth anything to the body of Christ. Suppose some doctor felt that way about the end of your finger here when he had you asleep sometime, just decided, well, he really, that little finger there doesn't do you a whole lot of good, so while he's asleep, I'm going to just take it off. It's in the way. And make his hand look smaller. Well, you wouldn't appreciate that at all. Then all of a sudden you'd realize how important that little finger was, or even your little toe on your foot. People who say that they've had a toe amputated, they can tell you how consciously aware of the fact that they were not too long after that. But anyway, Paul is asking this question there about setting it not your brother. And set it not your brother? We're all going to appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Why dost thou judge your brother? Why dost thou set it not thy brother? For we must all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. As it is written, as I live, saith the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue confess to God. So there is this. This is the one that we have to deal with, not with each other necessarily. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, we have the apostle speaking about the judgment seat of Christ as The individual is going to have an experience, whereas in regards to going to be answering to God in regards to how we have endeavored, or the kind of endeavor that we have made in regards to the work of Christ here in this world. You'll notice down in verse 5, who then is Paul and who is Apollos? But ministers by whom you believed, even as the Lord gave to every man. I have planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. Who's the most important, the guy that, who does the planting or the guy who does the watering? Well, they're both absolutely essential. That's the idea. One is not more important than the other. They're both absolutely essential. But it is God who gives the increase. He takes the labor of the one who is planting and the labor of the one who is watering, and He's the one that giveth increase. So then neither is he that planteth anything, neither is he that watereth, but God that giveth the increase. And so now, he that planteth and he that watereth are one. And every man shall receive his own reward according to his own labor. For we're laborers together with God. You're God's husbandry. That is, you're God's garden. And so, it's interesting the term, pictographics that I guess that he's using here. You're God's husbandry. A husbandry is it's a garden. You're God's building. So he's using two analogies there. You're the husbandry where something can be planted and something will grow. You're the building where something is being built. And according to the grace of God, which is given to me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation. So there is this building that is being built. There's the growth which is growing in the life of the individual. We are the husbandry. There is to be growth in our lives. There's to be fruit in our lives for God. We are to be building the building before God. And so he says now, we're building this building. And Paul says, I have laid the foundation, and another buildeth their own. So the apostles laid the foundation of the church, so to speak, in the apostolic days. So there was the foundation, and the church began. And so now what has taken place? On this foundation, we now have the superstructure being constructed, and it is being built, and we are a part of this building that is being built. Now, we're not laying the foundation again. The apostles laid the foundation. That's the reason why we don't have to have apostles in the church today. Because they were that was the foundation. They were foundational gifts. They had various gifts, which you read about. And the apostle Paul spoke about he had the gifts of the apostleship. He could do the works of an apostle. And so there were those foundational gifts that were in the church in the beginning. And so he says, well, I've laid the foundation, and another buildeth their own, but let every man take heed how he buildeth thereupon. So what are we building? This is that which is so important. This is what is absolutely vital. I ask the question to people from time to time, what are you building? What are we seeking to build? Do we understand the principles of what is being set forth? What is set forth in the Word of God of what kind of building there should be for God, how we should be building, and what kind of building is God looking for? And so I see a lot of times young people who grow up in the assembly and where we have what I consider to be the principles, and we have the pattern of the New Testament church. And there is a pattern of the New Testament church set forth in the New Testament. And we have the pattern. Now, maybe we don't have all the principles. Maybe when it tells me that I'm supposed to love you, maybe I don't love you as much as I should. Or whenever when you come to 1 Corinthians 13, and it says, love thinketh no evil. Well, you read that chapter and you say, well, wait a minute. Yeah, that's what it is. Maybe I don't have the principles, but we have the pattern. And we're working on the principles. We're trying to be more like the Lord Jesus Christ. Be ye kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. We're working on that. But we have the pattern of the New Testament church, and this is what God wants. This is what God wants to have built here in Raleigh and in Pembroke and wherever else that the church has given expression to. And so I see people who, they walk away from this. They don't think that this is important enough to be preserved. And I say, you just really haven't seen it, have you? You really haven't seen it, have you? Because if you ever see it, and if you ever see it from the Word of God, you will say, this is what God wants. And so He says, you take heed how He buildeth thereon. You see, we're responsible for how we build. Whoever built this building did a good job. If I had been building this building, it wouldn't have looked anything like this at all. I could have taken the same plans that they used, and I could have come right here, and I wouldn't have had the foggiest idea how to pour the foundation. I'm not a builder when it comes to these kinds of things. And the tragic truth is, there are a lot of folks in the church who are building, and they don't know the blueprint, how to read the blueprint. But anyway, He tells us to take heed how we build. For other foundation can no man lay than that is which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. In other words, Jesus Christ is the foundation, and everything is built upon Him, and everything that is built is in relation to Him. He is the one who is the center. He is the one who is the basis. He is the one that everything is connected with. It is Christ. Christ is the one. But I want, it's not what I want. It is Christ. And so we have the, so He goes on to say, verse 12, now, if any man build upon the foundation, gold, silver, precious stones. Oh, isn't that lovely? We ought to be building with gold. Oh, yes, gold has to do, it speaks in the Bible many times of the deity of God. And certainly He's speaking about the deity of Christ. And this is something that has to be upheld and maintained, is the deity of Christ, that Jesus Christ is Lord. To the glory of God the Father, and the deity of Christ, and gold and silver. Silver, you remember, in the tabernacle, every one of those boards around the outside of that tabernacle sat in a socket of silver, representing everyone who belongs to God is standing on the redemptive work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, this is it. We were sitting at the table this evening as we were talking at supper time, and we're talking about these folks who talk about we got to work this and we got to work for this and got to work for that and work for that in order to get to heaven, and all we got to spend our time trying to obtain our redemption. We are standing in the redemption. You go back to Romans chapter 5. He talks about that we're standing in the opening verses, verses 1 and 2. The second verse, I believe, it talks about the grace wherein ye stand. We're standing in the grace of God. And so we are gold, the deity of Christ, silver, the redemptive work of Christ, precious stones. Well, you remember in the Old Testament when that high priest, he would go into that behind that holiest of holies, he'd have that breastplate, and he'd have those stones on there, and the names of the tribes of the children of Israel on those stones, on his breast, and on his shoulders. He had them on his heart, and he was sustaining them on his shoulders as well. He's holding them up. And so that's what we can do as a God's people too. We can preach and speak and teach and work in a way to try to have the people of God upon our hearts and to be able to seek to be sustaining the people of God as well. Gold, silver, precious stone. But sometimes it's wood, hay, and stubble. Wood, you know, I've been told there's certain kinds of wood you can get and polish it and make it look like marble. I've never seen any of that, but I've heard people talk about the stuff that you can do. You can take wood and you can, you can take a piece of wood and laminate it and you can make it look like you got a big oak wood, a piece of oak wood, and may not have anything but pressed pine chips overlaid with a piece of something thin enough it's almost could see through it. But the thing is, wood sometimes fools you, is the idea. Well, sometimes wood looks like something that it really isn't. And sometimes this is the way it is in our lives, isn't it? We try sometimes appear to be something that really isn't true. Hay is something you feed to animals. It is good. It is used to. It is good to satisfy the animal appetite, and of course, the natural appetite of man is to exalt himself and to satisfy himself, and things of this nature. Wood, hay, and stubble. Stubble is something where there's no fruit on that. The fruit's already gone. There's no seed. There's nothing there to sustain life. It's supposed to have life. It's supposed to have fruit, but it's gone. So he says, you take heed how we build. And so there's this judgment seat of Christ. And again, in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, he again addresses this subject of the judgment seat of Christ. In verse 10 of that chapter, he's warning the Christians. He says, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body, according as he hath done, whether they are good or bad, or good or useless. So the idea there is that at this judgment seat of Christ, God is going to be evaluating our lives. And he's going to be looking at it, and he's going to be saying, there's value in this. I value what you did, and I'm going to reward you because I value what you did, because you built according to the Word of God. Brother John Bramhall, some of you may have known him, heard him say on one or two occasions, he says, I'm looking forward to getting to the judgment seat of Christ. He says, I want to see if God's evaluation of my life is the same as mine. That's a lovely way to live, isn't it? A lovely way to live with absolute confidence that I have lived in this world in such a manner that I have sought to glorify the Lord in my life to such an extent that I'm ready to be there. It's kind of like when you used to study for your physics test and you knew you were going to ace the test. You knew you're going to be the top student in the classroom. I want to be there and I want to get my test paper back so I can see what my grade was. Or after you've taken the test. But there may have been times that you had a test that you weren't too glad to get your paper back. I don't know maybe what your testing was like when you were in school. I only confess about my own. And mine was bad enough. So anyway, we have this judgment seat of Christ. And then we read about this judgment of the great white throne. This is a sad time. It's a sad set of circumstances. The judgment of the, judgment seat of Christ will be a happy time. It will be a glorious time. It will be a time when the Lord's people will be there. And they will, and there will be the evidencing before God and before the throne of the Lord Jesus Christ. These are the people that have served me, and they have honored me in this world, and they've stood for me, and they have honored me in the midst of a crooked and a perverse generation, as the Word of God says, among whom you shine as lights in the world. What an opportunity to live in this world in such a way that when we get there, and the Lord will be able to look and say, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant. Thou hast been faithful over a few things. I'll make you ruler over many." What a glorious experience it's going to be. But this judgment of the great white throne, it is not a good setting. Its scene is it's a great throne. It's going to be in a very prominent, high and lifted up. You remember in Isaiah chapter 6, this throne where the Lord was sitting. I saw the Lord high and lifted up. You see, there's something dazzling about that throne. If you go into Washington, D.C., and you walk in down the streets, and you look at you decide you're going into the Capitol building, you have to look up the steps, and you see the picture quite often of the men standing on the steps. And you say, "Well, why didn't they build that building in such a way that when you walk off the street, you walk into like you're going into Macy's?" I mean, if you had to climb up like that to get to Macy's, you probably wouldn't go as often as you do go, or Belk's, or wherever it is that you shop. But the thing is, they put it down. They come down here where it's so easy for you to get into there. But in Washington, they don't do that. They build those buildings. You go through there one after the other, and you always have to go up, up, up to get to where they are. You know the impression you get, don't you? You're sitting up here and you're looking down on the people on the streets. Yeah, but you wait till they get, and wait till the man stands before this throne. There's a throne that's high and lifted up, and it's worthy to be there. High and lifted up. It's in an exalted position. It's a white throne. It suggests the purity. You remember there again in Isaiah, they were those angels around there. They're to serve Him, they are saying, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty." It's an awesome throne. You read back in chapter 6, where there's this one before whose face the earth fled away. Men think they can stand in the presence of God in themselves, in their sins. They think that they can stand there and you'll have men who have the audacity to say, "I'll get there in front of us, and I'll believe I can persuade St. Peter to let me into them pearly gates." St. Peter's not the guy that you're going to have to deal with. You see, they're flying away from the face of Him, but there's no place to hide. In the Garden of Eden, when man sinned and the Lord came, they had hidden in the bushes. They had hidden in the trees. But at this time, there'll be no place to hide. And it tells us here as well that He says, "And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God." Sinners called dead. All groups, small and great, from Adam until then. The books are open. All is responsible. And all is lost. Because there's the book of life there. And you read about that book of life, and you don't read where anybody ever found their name in that book of life. the Lamb's Book of Life. But they are responsible, and in the book of life here, there's an accountability there. They're judged every man according to his works. And so the accountable unto God. And what is the sentence? Well, it says here that in verse 13, that the sea gave up the dead. Death and hell gave up the dead. They were judged every man according to their works. Verse 14, death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death, and whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. And there seems to be, although it's hard to visualize, it's hard to realize, but there seems to be degrees of punishment for those who go to a lost eternity. Because the Lord speaks in Matthew 11 about it being more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah than for those who were listening to Him and rejecting His Word. And in Luke chapter 12, we read there about the servant that knew not, and he committed wrong. He was beaten with few stripes. And the servant who knew and did wrong, he was beaten with many stripes. There was degrees of punishment there. And in Hebrews chapter 10, there's a question that is raised about those who are rejecting the grace of God at this particular time. And he says, and he makes a comparative statement about those who suffered under the law, under two or three witnesses. He says, how much sorer punishment do you suppose that these are deserving of who have done despite to the Spirit of grace? Those who have simply despised the grace of God as has been manifested in the Son of God. People sometimes have an attitude, an idea, that, well, I've got a right to believe what I want to believe, or I have a right to not believe anything if I don't want to believe it. That may sound noble, but it is foolish. God is very concerned about men's attitude toward His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. This one who loved us so much that He came all the way from heaven to this earth. And the man writing, he says, in this earth it was so small, and in the midst of all these millions or perhaps billions of stars and planets. He says, so small and so insignificant and so far away that only God could have found it. And here we are, and here is where He came, and how He was treated while He was here on this earth, the Son of God. There is something that man has to answer for. What an awful crime he committed when he killed the Son of God. He killed, Peter says, you kill the Prince of Life. That is not something to be taken lightly. Cast into the lake of fire. And as far as the record shows, there is no exit from there. There's no termination from that condition. But there is a way of escape. There is a way of preventing going there, and that is by trusting the Lord Jesus Christ, this one who loved us so much that He was willing to come and die for us. Trust the Lord Jesus Christ so that when your life is finished here, you would not go into this place of torment, but you go into the place of blessing. Let us pray. Our Father and God, we're thankful this evening for your word. What an awesome responsibility it is to contemplate these truths that we've had before our hearts. Day of judgment, men are going to be responsible, held responsible, must answer to their responsibilities. And help us that we may seek to glorify Thee in the days which we have before us here on the earth. In the name of our blessed Savior, the Lord Jesus. Amen.